Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
To the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. It is my purpose tonight for just a little while, probably an abbreviated time, to complete the discussion of the inspired revelation that's given to us here in this second chapter. Inasmuch as the gospel emphasizes Jesus as the Christ, it gives emphasis to man's accountability unto God. It teaches, and we know certainly by our own experience and observation, that this physical life will not continue, but that we all shall physically die. And that the gospel teaches that our Lord is going to return and all will be raised, both good and evil. And we all shall be judged, and that by the standard and the word of Jesus Christ. And then the sentence passed by God to either enter thou into the joys of the Lord or depart from me, I never knew you, one or the other. This raises questions, does it not, in our heart and in our mind, as it did the early Christians. As to when is that going to be? How is that going to take place? What are going to be the circumstances of the day of judgment? What of those who have lived faithfully before God and have died before Christ returned? What will be the difference between those who have died faithful in the Lord and those who are living faithful in the Lord at the time of His return? And many other questions are raised about the final things of this world, and what it'll all be like. And many of our questions do not have a biblical answer. Our curiosities are not completely satisfied with all the things that we might wish to know, but God has revealed to us that which in His wisdom He sees fit for us to know, and all that we need to know in order to be faithful to God and to eventually spend and exist in eternity in heaven with Him. Now, the early Christians, they had these questions also. And when Paul became aware of it, or I should say, when the Holy Spirit was aware of it, the Holy Spirit had Paul to write, giving answers to some of the frustrations and confusions and misinformation that in various ways had come upon these Christian people. One of the problems that they faced was, when is the Lord going to come? And of course the answer is not given in Scripture. Many have shown themselves to be false prophets by being date setters. But there were those who had the impression, and even now there are those who have thought, that the apostles had taught He was going to come in their lifetime. Well, the apostles never taught that. And the people who thought that He was going to come in their lifetime, of course, that was an error. And because they thought it was going to be in their lifetime, it affected their way of life. Many of them even quit work. Wasn't in the need to continue to work. And they were being idle. And they were becoming busybodies. And they were not attending to their responsibilities, thinking that that was going to be the case. Well, of course, Paul emphasizes that's not the case. And in chapter 2, though he emphasizes the certainty of the return of the Lord, he urges them not to be deceived. Because he said at least two things are going to transpire before the Lord comes again. And one is there will be a falling away. And another is there will be the revelation of the man of sin, who's called the son of perdition. And that these things would go before the Lord would come again. He gives certain descriptions here of this man of sin. And with respect to this predicted falling away, this is not the first and only time that the apostles had warned of an apostasy or a falling away. Paul had taught the elders of Ephesus at the city of Miletus that such things would take place. The Apostle Peter had warned of false teachers coming in the last day. They would draw disciples away. They would cause the church to go into apostasy. We see in the book of Revelation, when Christ sent the letters to the seven churches of Asia, why, they were experiencing those sort of tragedies already. And Paul says now in verse 7 of the second chapter, and this is where we resume our study, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." Now the word letteth has the idea of restraining. The mystery of iniquity, this falling away, this apostasy, this arising of this man of sin, who would exalt himself as if he were God, Paul said that's already working. There's already evidences of it that can be observed. And this is a warning to us, dear people. We have to be constantly alert and attentive. Apostasy, whether it be an individual falling away, or whether it be a congregation, or whether it be the whole brotherhood digressing, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't usually happen with one event. It is a process, a sorry process. And I say sorry because it costs souls. It is something that gradually happens. We're warned in the book of Hebrews about drifting. And that's the way people fall away from the Lord. They drift a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit more, a little bit later on, and pretty soon they're far out and can get so far out that they can't even be reached by the gospel itself. And Paul said this thing is already taking place. Now there was something that was keeping it or restraining it from being able to come as a flood tide, and he doesn't identify specifically who this is or what this is that is restraining this, but very likely it was the influence and the writing and the work of the Apostle Paul himself. His faithful laboring throughout all the areas where he went was keeping the church from falling away. I might just add here, with reference to this man of sin, some have given the definition of the man of sin as referring to the Roman papacy, and that may well be right, although there are many other people and many other institutions as well as the papacy that have the characteristics that are given here, and some have surmised that it was the civil power of Rome that was at that time still restraining the papacy from having the power that it later did have in what are called the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. But I'm inclined to think Paul wasn't so concerned about the Roman government restraining apostasy. And he wasn't so concerned about what might come in the Middle or Dark Ages later on, hundreds of years thereafter. More than likely, Paul says, this thing is already starting, brethren, and that was bad news. But as long as Paul was on the scene, it was being restrained. And brethren, that should be an ambition for each of us, should it not? That so long as we are on the scene, digression and apostasy, we're going to have those that will restrain it. You know, there's been many a congregation that once was strong in the Lord, faithful to the Lord, hard working scripturally in the vineyard of the Lord, and it stayed that way so long as there were several good, strong leaders, good, strong members of the church there. But as time will have it, they pass on, and their places are not filled with people of like conviction and like stamina. While they were there, they restrained anything like that from happening. How important it is, dear people, to have strong men at the helm, strong women by their side, and training our young people to fill their shoes when they pass on. Because if not, if our young do not fill the positions of those who are now in authority, and have that like conviction of faith, if the members of the church who are now rearing their children who have a conviction do not rear them correctly and in the Lord, there won't be anybody to restrain the church from apostatizing. Paul said that's what is going to happen, and that was already happening. And then as for that man of sin, the son of perdition, he said, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." This one who was to be placing himself in such an exalted position, he calls him wicked. He will be known. He will be identified. But he will also be exposed. And his ultimate end, and this would be a word of comfort and hope to the Christian, the Lord will take care of him. The Lord will consume him. The Lord will destroy him. And it may not all take place until the Lord comes again. But the Lord will give those who raise themselves against him and his will their just upcomings. They will receive the recompense of their evil. We will know and can know that the Lord has promised those that do faithfully will be rewarded, but those that don't will be punished. Here is one of whom Paul warns that will be a wicked one, a son of perdition, that man of sin, but he in time by the Lord will be exposed and he will be destroyed regardless of how powerful and influential he might be among his fellow man. The Lord will take care of that. And he says in verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now notice the characteristic of this wicked one. He would be working on the behalf of Satan. And in the next verse we see that he was able to succeed by deceit. Fooling people. Leading people to believe things that are not true. And how would he do that? There would be this pretense of power, this pretense of working signs, this lying of wonders, which were not really the signs and the wonders and the powers of the Holy Spirit, but would be false, farce, and fake, and fraud. It would pretend to be doing things of that nature. How many people do we see in our world today that are pretending to do the miraculous? And a lot of people are deceived thereby. Now, I know there's a tremendous anti-religious climate in our society. I made mention of that this morning, and that's certainly true. But a lot of that has been provoked by false religions. When you've got an evil government and a false religion, you've got the devil fighting the witch, and you can pop calling the kettle black. And a lot of these charlatans who will deceive people and making them think that they have some kind of miraculous special power that nobody else does, that they're healing the sick and they're raising the dead and they're doing all of these miraculous things, that provokes people to disgust to begin with. And they're lying wonders. They're not the true signs and the powers. They're not doing the things that the apostles did. They're not enabling people born blind to be able to see. They're not raising the dead. But they're deceiving a lot of people. And as a result, working the works of the devil, they're able to lead them off in ways that are digressive from the ways of the Lord. Notice verse 10. "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." And here's how they get away with it. Here's why they get away with it. "Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved." Friend, the love of the truth will cause a person to learn the truth and to follow the truth, and learning and following the truth will bring about salvation. But when you don't love the truth, where's your motivation to learn it? When you don't love the truth, where's the motivation to obey it? And here were those that were being deceived, and why were they being deceived? They didn't really care what the truth was. It didn't make any difference what God's will was. They were being deceived and wanted to be deceived. They wanted to have things their own way. When people don't love what is true, dear friend, there's just not much you can do with them. There's got to at least be an honest and good heart to at least have an appetite for the truth. To want to know what is the truth. A lot of us possibly go approach the Bible to justify what we're doing, or to satisfy what we think, or to study the Bible in order to try to find something that will back up what we've already determined to believe anyway. That's not a love of the truth. We must have a love for the truth because it's the truth that shall set us free. But because they didn't love the truth, and when you don't love the truth, people can lead you astray. They can lead you to do what you want to do rather than what God wants you to do. But when you love the truth, you're going to want evidence. You're going to want proof. And when you love the truth and you learn the truth, then you're going to do the truth. But now, these that were being already involved in this work of iniquity and the work of Satan, they were believing these lies. They didn't love the truth. I'll tell you what they did, though. They had pleasure in unrighteousness, verse 12 says, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice the deplorable spiritual state and why people can be deceived. They didn't love the truth and they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now you take a person like that, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the love of God and the commandments and the promises, they'll make no impression upon them. They'll not care for it in the least. And instead of the truth saving them, he says in verse 12, they'll be damned. You don't love the truth, you're not going to learn the truth, and you're not going to believe the truth. We must have our hearts always honest to want to know what is right. We need not put our emphasis up so much on who is right, that is, among ourselves, but what is right. Who is right is really not too important, except for the ones that are right or wrong. But what is the truth? Always remembering, of course, that Christ is right. Now, notice here in verse 11, and I omitted that one. He says, "For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie." What does it mean God's going to send them a delusion? Now, to be deluded is to be deceived, and it is to be in error, and to think something is true when it's not true. What does it mean God is going to send that delusion? God will allow those that do not love the truth to be deceived. He's not going to force it on them. He's not going to compel people to believe what's right. And Paul takes note of this characteristic. God does not come and demand certain things of you and then impose it upon you against your will. If you don't have respect for what God has said, He'll let you believe anything you want to. He'll let you practice anything you want to. He'll let you live any kind of lifestyle that you want to. He'll let you behave in any fashion you want to. If that's what you want, God will permit you to do that. Now, you won't be approved in His sight, of course. But people who are deceived and deluded will believe a lie. A lot of people, even honest and sincere people, believe lies. We've noted from this pulpit many, many times the classic New Testament example of a man who believed a lie. And you're aware of whom I speak. Saul of Tarsus, when he was persecuting the church. Remember back in the Old Testament about the prophet that God called to go up to condemn the altars that Jeroboam had erected? And he instructed him to go up and to curse those altars and then to come back home. Not even eat up there. Come on back home. The prophet went. And even in the presence of the very king who had these altars built, he cursed those altars. And the king said, "Seize that man," and his arm was withered and or was paralyzed. And he cried out to the prophet, to restore his arm, and the prophet did. And the king says, come go home with me. Eat with me. The prophet said, no, I can't go. Why? God said for me not to do it. What a wonderful prophet. He went up there and carried out his mission. He wasn't swayed by the influence of the king to eat with the king. He started on back home. Then he met another prophet. Another older prophet. And a prophet, he says, I am a prophet too, and God spoke to me. What did he tell you? He said, you come go home and eat with me. Well, of course, he was a lying prophet. And all that sort hadn't died, of course. But he was a lying prophet. And that young prophet that had done his work so majestically up to that point believed that lie. Was he honest? Sure. Was he sincere? Sure. Did he mean well? No question. Had he done good? Absolutely. Right down the line up to that point. But when that prophet lied to him, he didn't inquire of God's will. That's where he made his mistake. He could have found out right then, Lord, is he telling me the truth? He could have. But he didn't. He went home. He ate. He started on his journey home. A lion met him and killed him, just like God said was going to happen. He believed a lie. Friend, I can believe a lie. And you can believe a lie. But we can also be protected from believing a lie. How? By doing like those noble Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily to see what is so. We have God's rule. We have God's standard. We don't have to believe a lie. But we can believe a lie and will believe a lie if we don't love the truth. But now, everybody was not of that sordid state. Look at verse 13. Paul said, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, they believed the truth. What had happened because they believed the truth? They were now sanctified. That means they were cleansed and set apart. And they were set apart to salvation. God had appointed them to salvation. He had chosen them to salvation. How? He had chosen that those who obey His will be saved, and those who don't, won't. God has chosen. He's predetermined who's going to be saved and who won't. But we are the ones to determine when to which class of people we will be, the obedient or the disobedient. But God has already foreordained what's going to happen to people. But it's up to them to make their choice as to whether they will follow God's way or not. I want you to notice in this verse, just in passing, and this is not the main theme of the verse, but a sort of parenthetical truth, that in this verse is mentioned all three of the persons of the Godhead. There's the beloved of the Lord, that refers to the Christ, because God, He's the Father, and He's mentioned as the Father a little bit further down. And then there's the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all mentioned in that verse. And here are a group of people for whom Paul could justly give thanks. I'll tell you something, brethren. You already know it. I remind you of something, brethren. It's a wonderful thing to have fellowship with Christian people. Christian people are the most uplifting sources of influence that you'll encounter in your life. There'll be those who will discourage you, and there will be those who will possibly ridicule you, but a good, faithful child of God is such a source of help. Paul recognized that, and we recognize it too, don't we? To be in company with, in association with, those who are serving the Lord faithfully, that is something for which to give God thanks every day. We don't want to take one another for granted. It's so good when you meet people who want to do what's right, who are trying to do what's right. They're not perfect, but they're struggling in that direction just like you are struggling in that direction. And with all the faults and the frailties and the personality peculiarities that exist, why cannot we be thankful for our brethren? And notice the affectionate tone of Paul here. He calls them brethren, beloved of the Lord. Now that's the right attitude toward one another, I suggest. And then he says, verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ offers glory to mankind. We've already learned earlier in this book that when the Lord comes again, He's going to be glorified, and those that are His will also be glorified. There's a glory awaiting us, brethren, if we be faithful in Christ. We don't want to miss that. We want to partake of that. And we are called to that. And how are we called? Why, it's when the gospel is preached, that's God calling out to us. Even as we read and study from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a part of the good news of the message of Christ. This is God calling out to us. Paul said, I've begotten you by the gospel. James said, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Paul said, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. This is the way God calls. Jesus says that those that come to the Lord have to be drawn unto Him. And then He tells us that we're drawn when we hear and when we learn, when we've been taught. This is the way God exercises His influence over us. This is the way the Holy Spirit appeals to the hearts of men. Called by the gospel. And then he concludes, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Oh, how often Paul encouraged brethren to remain faithful. And hold the traditions. Look at that word now. I want to say something about it. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. The word tradition, that's a good word. It simply means something that has been handed down. And we have a lot of traditions. When I was growing up, we had a tradition in our home. Everybody would try to get home on the 4th of July, and we would have the one more good time. We have traditions in our home. You have traditions in your home. Some of them are peculiar to your home. Some are peculiar to mine. Ours are usually pretty peculiar, all right, but we have them. Things that have been handed down year after year, and we just wouldn't want to change them because, why? Well, they've always done it that way at our house. And I've always liked the tradition that Daddy gets to get the first helping of most everything. That's a tradition. It was at my house when I was growing up. I've tried to keep that alive in my home now, too, right on up, even through the children being gone. That's a good tradition. But you know, there are traditions of men, and there's apostolic tradition. Now, to teach for doctrine the traditions of men, Jesus said in Mark chapter 15, man, why, that'll separate us from God. We can't serve God by following the traditions of men, but traditions that have come from the apostolic authority, that's good. That's right. We hear today the church so often criticized. Oh, you're just a bunch of traditionalists. Well, they mean by that you do things more or less the same way over and over again, and they want to replace that traditionalism. Well, that might be all right. What are you going to replace it with? Well, whatever you replace it with and you start doing it repeatedly, you've just established another tradition, haven't you? Think about that now. Here people are criticizing the tradition. Two songs a prayer, no song and a sermon, just old traditionalism. Okay, change it. Start off with a prayer and have the sermon and then three songs. That's a change. And you do it twice, you start another tradition. What's the difference? When things are expedient and right and sensible and decent and in order, there's nothing wrong with traditions of that nature. I don't know of anybody, never have known of anybody, that's tried to bind as God's law that we have two songs to pray, another song and a sermon, etc. Do you? Do you know of anybody ever done that? But you listen to some of these liberals as they bash the church. Ah, your tradition of extending the invitation. Let me tell you something. Jesus extended the invitation. I have no apology for saying to people to come to Christ. Do you? Coming to me, all ye that labor, that's an invitation. Aren't we supposed to be in the soul-saving business? I don't think that's a human tradition. That's just following out the preaching of the gospel to people and appealing to people to obey the gospel. But there'll be those that want to change everything. And it's all right to change the order of services if you want to. Greg is getting so, he throws me a curve every now and then. He doesn't stand up every time you're supposed to stand up, Greg. Now, he's still doing it. The other night, WM led the song. And if he didn't mess me up, he just started off singing with all of us sitting there. Why, we stand up when we sing here on the first song, do we? Now, what's wrong with that tradition? Well, you can change it or not change it. It's all right. I like it. And I even do it when I've told you. I do it when I go off. Sometimes I'm the only one standing up because they don't understand a good tradition when they see it. But now, let's make the distinction, brethren, between the traditions of men, which are not gospel, are subject to change and improvement. They're just expedient things. And the traditions, Paul says, that you've heard from our word and from our epistle, those traditions are handed down. Isn't that what parents are supposed to do for children? Teach them the things of God and hand it down from generation to generation. Wonder what the Jews had to do? Isn't that what Christian parents are supposed to do? Bring people up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Isn't that passing down traditions? Apostolic, divinely inspired traditions? Don't let people intimidate us, brethren, by saying you're a traditionalist. We must stand in the apostolic tradition. And we don't have to have any apology for any other tradition, long as it's wholesome and right and good, either. It's just that some people want to change everything for the sake of change. Then he closes like this portion by saying, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He is praying here that God and Christ will comfort brethren. Oh, we have such a comfort. Why? Why, he just mentions here. Why? Because God loves us. God has given us consolation. God offers unto us that which gives us hope. God has been gracious to us. And through this information, we are comforted. And we are established. Which simply means we're strengthened. We're just, as it were, put our feet in spiritual concrete and cannot be moved. Paul says, that's what I want for brethren everywhere, and that was his prayer for the brethren. And he knew the source of that comfort, didn't he? And he knew the source of that steadfastness. It was God the Father through the Son. I say to you, when you study the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's a real uplift in this book, real encouragement in these books, a real motivation to be faithful to the Lord in life, as well as giving us information concerning many of the things that we need to know. Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll complete the study of 2 Thessalonians. But meanwhile, let me encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to not spend another day in jeopardy of your soul, but that you will obey the gospel, believing in Christ as the Son of God, being penitent of your past. Won't you come and confess your faith in Christ and be buried with him in baptism? And brother or sister in Christ, if you haven't been faithful, you can't go to heaven that way, you know that. So why not make matters right with God by repentance, confession, and prayer? And this is the opportunity. Call it traditionalism if you want to. This is an opportunity for people to be right with God. That's wholesome and that's good to persuade people to do that. Will you take advantage of it?